This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Yeah, we started last week a little mini-series on the birth of Christ. It's about as close as you're going to get to a liturgical calendar here at Xenos. And I pointed out last week that when it comes to the birth of Christ, we have really just four chapters of information about it in the New Testament, namely the first two chapters in the book of Matthew and the first two chapters in the book of Luke. And I hope that if you haven't already, that sometime here over the next few weeks that you just sit down and read through each of those four chapters. I think that it will enable you to get even more out of these teachings if you do that. Last week we looked at the beginning of Matthew's account of the life of Jesus and saw that he began by relating the unique family tree of Jesus. And that was not like most family tree studies, a fascinating study that we don't have time to review tonight. But I want us to stay in Matthew 1. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and open up there. We got down as far as verse 17, and we're going to read the rest of Matthew 1 tonight, which talks about Jesus's unique conception. Here's what it says. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged or engaged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, that is, before they had sex, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. You see, in Jewish culture, to be engaged was a permanent commitment that required a divorce to break. But it says that after Joseph had considered this option, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, which in Hebrew is Yeshua, God saves, because he will save his people from their sins. And Matthew says, all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet Isaiah. Namely, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means literally, God with us. When Joseph woke up from that dream, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him. And he took Mary home as his wife, but he had no sexual union with her until she gave birth to a son. Notice that word, until. It's important. It implies clearly that after they got married and after Mary gave birth to this son, then they had normal sexual relations. And the rest of the Gospels tell us that they had a number of their own children. And Joseph gave him the name Jesus. So there you have it. The Matthew's account of the unique conception of Jesus. What is also often called the virgin birth of Christ. And I want us to take a closer look at this passage tonight, and I want us also to see how it ties in with the rest of what the Bible teaches. And we're going to do that by asking three simple questions. The first question that we need to ask about this passage is this. Is this account a myth or is it history? That's an important question to ask. Lots of people, not only down through the centuries, but lots of people today claim that this account of the conception of Jesus is mythical. Joseph Campbell, in his interview series with Bill Moyers, the Power of Myth, refers to this story as just that, a mythical story, like a fable, like a lot of other ancient myths. I went to a church when I was growing up where the pastor was very embarrassed about this passage. And I remember distinctly him apologizing because of the supernatural elements in this story and telling us that that really wasn't important because, after all, this is just mythical. What's important is for us to understand that Jesus was really a special person. That's the only thing we were really to take away from this passage. We could leave all of the rest of the fable on the clipping board. Now, when I use the word myth, I'm using that term in a specific way, namely to describe a fabricated story. That's what myth is. Myths are fabricated stories, invented sometimes to entertain, sometimes to explain, as in the ancient Near Eastern creation myths, which usually described an sky god having sex with an earth goddess, the offspring of which was our world. So myth in order to explain. Or simply myth sometimes to inspire. When I was a kid, this was my favorite book right here. Tall Tales of America. And of course, that right there on the cover was my favorite tall tale, Paul Bunyan and Babe the Blue Ox. And you can see them there. There's normal people down below looking at this big hole where he's just pulled a pine tree up by the roots. Paul Bunyan and Babe the Blue Ox. Paul could take an axe handle and put it on a braided rope and just level a hole, log a whole forest with one swing. When the topography needed change, then he would just chain the mountain to Babe, and Babe would move and everything. It was great. It was great, entertaining myth. That's what it is. No one had, even as a little kid, I didn't have any real problems understanding that this was myth, not history. A lot of times, the births of religious founders have mythical stories told about them. For example, one of the myths pertaining to Buddha's birth is that an elephant entered into the left side of an Indian noble lady, and after entering into her, became the Buddha. That's a great example of a religious myth about the birth of a religious founder. But is that what this account is? Or is Matthew narrating an account to us that is history? And by history, we mean an accurate description of actual events. Well, a whole lot of study has gone into this question, and I just want to summarize with you, for you very briefly, the reasons why we should indeed take this passage that we just read as history and not as myth. First of all, in ancient myth, the stories were deliberately detached from history. Only the barest framework of time and place would be given in the myths, because the main point was the fantastic and entertaining story. For a lot of different reasons, ancient myths wanted to get away from history. But in this account, as in Luke's account, the narrative of Jesus' birth is deliberately lodged in history. And all of the elements of normal history are here, including the genealogy or family tree of Jesus. Both Matthew and Mark make very specific chronological references. He was born during the reign of Herod the Great. He was born during the reign of Augustus the Emperor, when Quirinius was governor of Syria, etc. and so forth. They make very specific references to geography in this place, in this town. And they deal with eyewitnesses whom they interview. Luke makes it very clear. This account is based on the eyewitnesses of these events. It's as though they're going out of their way to say, this really happened. Not that long ago. It happened here. It happened at this time. You can go talk to these people and they'll tell you what they told me. So this is a big difference. Secondly, in ancient myths, the characters regard miraculous events as normal. I mean, that's the whole thing about myth. It's like I saw the preview of the new movie about Peter Pan the other night when I went out to Lenox. And the whole point about the Peter Pan story, which is mythical, is that you're going to this place, Neverland, where things aren't like they are here. There's a wonder, a miraculous part of life in that mythical world that's just normal. So the miraculous is expected in myth. When myth happens, it's like, yeah, that's right. Now, when we read an account like the one that we just read in Matthew, you'll notice that people like Joseph don't regard miracles as normal. Now, just put yourself in his shoes. Here he is engaged to Mary. He knows they haven't had sex, and then Mary starts putting on a little weight around the midsection. And it becomes evident that Mary is pregnant. And so at a given point, evidently, Mary said, well, Joe, you need to understand, it's not what you think. Actually, the Holy Spirit fertilized me. And does the account say that then Joseph's response was, well, of course. You don't see anything like that. Joseph's been through health class. Joseph lives in the real world. Joseph knows how women get pregnant. And that's why it says his move at that point was to consider how to divorce her quietly. And that's why the account says that it took another abnormal event, a visitation by an angelic being, to explain to him that Mary was telling the truth and that he ought to marry her. So the reaction of Joseph is not like the reaction of characters in a myth with regard to the miraculous. Thirdly, in pagan myths about special births, and there are lots of them, where a god gets physically attracted to a hot human woman and comes down in a bodily form and seduces the woman and impregnates her. And there are a lot of those ancient myths. And the offspring were kind of hybrid superheroes, half god, half human. And, you're probably familiar with a lot of those stories. People will say, see, that's just what this is. This is just the same old thing. No, not really. Not really. This is very different from that motif, from pagan mythology. It's different in both ways. It's different because this is a sexless conception. Not because the God of the Bible thinks sex is dirty. He's the one who says, gave us the capacity to have sex and the nerve endings to enjoy it. But because for God's purposes, that's not what was called for here. This is a sexless conception. And the product of this union is not a half-human, half-God superhero, but something even more miraculous. Namely, as the passage says, this child, this human child, its title will be God with us. You see, the virgin birth of Jesus is the grade B miracle. The grade A miracle is the product of that conception, that the Bible insists that at a specific point in history, God entered into the human race in this way and became part of the human race so that this person, Jesus, was fully God and fully human. Oh yeah, that's the main miracle on the plate here for us. And this is not a New Testament innovation. 700 years earlier, God spoke through Isaiah the prophet and told the people of Israel, to us a child is born, referring to a very human person. To us a son or a descendant is given. And the government will be on his shoulders. He'll be a ruling king, as we saw last week. And he will be called. His titles will include Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. And this is the Hebrew term El Gibor, which is used specifically in Isaiah's writings to refer to Yahweh, the one and only true God. Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign over David's throne and over his kingdom. If you were here last week, then you recognize this as being part of that stream of descendants that we traced last week from Abraham down to Jesus. That from David would come a descendant who would be God's rightful king over all the world. And Isaiah said at that time, this king will be both truly human and fully God. This is what another one of the gospel authors, John, tells us in more theological terminology. He says, in the beginning, and actually in the Greek it reads, in any beginning. As far back as you want to go, already was the Word. The logos, the meaning. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And then later on, John says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So on this, all of the Bible agrees. That the decisive event in human history would be when one who was a human descendant of Abraham and David would enter the world, but he would not be only human. He would also be God invading human history. And that's what Matthew is narrating for us. So was it myth or history? Well, it has all of the literary trappings of history. You know, only very recently did the genre of literature that we call historical fiction arise, where people write fictional accounts of history in a very detailed way. That nothing like that existed in ancient days. There was myth, there was history. This is history. Now, I think the fact that this is history raises another, even more important question, which is, why did God do this? Why did God supernaturally conceive in Mary's womb a real child and enter the human race in that way? Just another thing you need to know about the God of the Bible as contrasted to the ancient Greek or Roman gods. God of the Bible is not capricious. They were capricious. They just did things for the heck of it. And sometimes they were bored. So they did things that had repercussions for us poor mortals. Sometimes they just like to entertain and make sport of mortals. Is that what's happening here? Is God bored Have his video games failed to satisfy? Is he now doing something, intervening, interrupting Mary and Joseph's life to entertain himself? And I'll tell you what, they paid a real price for this interruption. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more in a couple of weeks. This event, this interruption cast a shadow and had a ripple effect in their lives that was very costly. According to the Bible, God is not capricious. God is purposeful. Everything that God does in human history has a purpose, and that purpose is a good purpose, a beneficial purpose, a purpose designed to bring good to a humanity that God created and loves. And in this passage that we just read, Matthew tells us about two reasons why God did this. Did you catch it? The first one was that God did this in order to provide evidence that Jesus is God's promised Messiah. Remember, after recounting what happened, Matthew says, well, all this took place. Why? That's the purpose question. Why did this take place? All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet Isaiah, which we've already talked about, that in Isaiah 7:14, 700 years earlier, Isaiah predicted the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and this son's title will be Emmanuel, God actually with us through this son. So this is one of these messianic prophecies that we talked about a little bit last week, and you'll see as we go through this series that this motif keeps coming up. These details surrounding the birth of Jesus turn out to be very precise fulfillments of very specific predictions that the prophets make. If you were here last week, you remember that the whole message of the Old Testament on one level is that one of Abraham's descendants, and then a subset, one of David's descendants, would be the promised king, the Messiah. How were they to know which one of David's descendants would be that Messiah? He had a lot of descendants. Well, according to the prophets, this would be one unique sign that this Davidic descendant was God's Messiah. He would be born of a virgin. It's relatively rare to have happen. Dozens of these things. Dozens of predictions. And they're not like, you know, vague, something's good's going to happen in your life today. There'll be a traffic accident in Columbus tomorrow. But very specific. And there are at least four dozen of these predictions, not something written after the fact. They were all written, spoken and written down and recorded centuries in advance of the event, so that the written record of those predictions was already very available to the people at this time, still available to us. One man, a statistician named Peter Stoner, takes eight of these predictions. The one in Micah that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. The one in Isaiah 40 that he would be announced or heralded by a contemporary prophet. The ones in Zechariah that say that this one would enter Jerusalem as a king but on a donkey. Very paradoxical. Also in Zechariah that he would be betrayed by a friend. Also in Zechariah, that his betrayal price would be 30 pieces of silver. Also in Zechariah, that the betrayal money would wind up being thrown down in the temple and used to buy a piece of real estate. From Isaiah, the detail that he would be silent before his accusers, even though he was completely innocent. And from David in Psalm 22, that he would be executed through a process that involved the piercing of his hands and feet. Stoner asks the question, as a statistician, what are the odds that one person could fulfill all eight of these predictions by pure chance? Because except for, I think, one of these, you couldn't deliberately do it. These are things that happened to the person. And a lot of things that you wouldn't want to do, even if you could deliberate. I mean, I don't know if people really want to be executed through crucifixion. And he comes up with a very conservative estimate of the odds of chance fulfillment for each of these eight, and then combines them and says, actually, in a conservative level, the chance that these eight predictions could be fulfilled by chance through someone later in history is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, it's been a long time for most of us since we took math class. I know it's been a long time for me. And since in his work he's writing to math laymen like you and me, he says, you know, this number's pretty big. And he illustrates it this way. He says, it would be like if you took an area the size of the state of Texas and you poured into that area silver dollars so that they were 2 feet high across the entire state of Texas. And you mark one of them. And then stir it with a big stir. Then you take someone and blindfold them and tell them you're free to wander all over this area as long as you want. The only thing is that the very first silver dollar that you pick up has to be the one that we marked. What are the odds that that blindfolded man could do that? He says 1 in 10 to the 17th power. And you see the point that he's making. The point that he's making is that this is a fabric that's so intricate that it really defies chance fulfillment. We only looked at eight. There's at least another 36 beyond those eight. What would be the odds of those being fulfilled by chance? He hazards a guess, 1 in 10 to the 157th power, and he gave an illustration of that I couldn't even understand. So I'm not even going to try to relate it to you. But you see the point that he's making, and I think it's an ironic point, because a lot of times people tell us, you know, it's great that you believe in Jesus, you know, because after all, we just all have to believe in something, and it's what it all comes down to. It just comes down to faith, where you just kind of choose to jump and believe in something. And we get the impression that, you know, believing in Jesus, believing in Buddha, believing in that oak tree, believing in whatever, they're all really the same, and they're all just blind leaps of faith. Now, the Bible does say that the decision to believe in Jesus as the Messiah is a step of faith. And we're going to talk about that more in just a few minutes. But it's not a blind leap of faith. It's a step of reasonable faith based on evidence like this. And God doesn't go to all this trouble because he was bored, or simply to entertain us. He goes to all this trouble because he knows that for people like us, truth really matters. And that he wants us to get this issue right. If we don't get anything else right, we need to get this issue right, which is the true God. And if God has reached down to us to save us, then how did he do that? And how can I know that he's done that? That's the motive behind these predictions, according to the Bible. Well, there's another reason why God supernaturally conceived this baby in Mary's womb and rocked her world and rocked Joseph's world. And this passage also intimates it. Namely, God did this to provide salvation for the human race. You remember? He says, now when he's born, you should name him Yeshua, God saves, because it's this child, and the implication is in context, born in this way, that will save his people from their sins. You see, the virgin birth of Jesus, the supernatural, unique conception of Jesus, is not a minor issue in the message of the Bible. It's literally necessary in order for God to make salvation available to us. And I'm going to explain that to you in summary right now. Why was the virgin birth of Jesus necessary for God to be able to offer salvation to us? You ready? We have to start with an understanding of what the Bible means by salvation. Salvation means rescue. And in the Bible, salvation means rescue from the judgment of God against our sins. The biblical message of salvation is rooted in the character of God. The God of the Bible is not morally ambivalent or ambiguous. The God of the Bible is altogether righteous. He has a definite moral character. And his character is the epitome of what right is. He's also perfectly just, which means that he is the legitimate moral governor of his universe. He is the judge. And because he's righteous and because he's just, he must punish rebellion and violations against his character. Now, we don't like this part. We like to say, well, I like to think of God as loving, friendly. And you know, I don't mean to be rude, but you know what? It doesn't really matter in the final result what we like to think of God as. That could turn out to be a fatal self-delusion. What matters in the end is what God is really like. And the God of the Bible says, I'm righteous and I'm just. And every sin or transgression against my character must be punished with death. That's a dilemma for you and me. And I'm not going to argue the point that by anyone's reckoning, no matter how relativistic, all of us in this room, we haven't even been able to keep our own moral rules, let alone God's. But God says that's a problem. That's a potentially fatal problem. Of course, the Bible says that God is also loving. In fact, he's far more righteous and far more just than we could ever imagine, he's also far more loving than we could ever imagine. And the fact that God is loving doesn't mean that God's love blots out his righteousness or blots out his justice. It means that because God is loving, God devises a way to satisfy his righteousness and his justice pertaining to our sins. And in the Bible, from the very beginning, the way that God does this is by providing a substitute whose death pays the penalty that we owe for our sins. Well, that's the storyline from Genesis right through Revelation. It's very consistent. Remarkably consistent. God in his love provides a blameless substitute whose death pays for the guilt of our sins. That's the good news, and that's what salvation means in the biblical account. Now, you're probably aware of the fact that in the Old Testament, God had them slaughtering animals. Animal sacrifice was central to the worship of God in the Old Testament. Not because God got hungry, like the pagan gods, because the God of the Bible doesn't have a physical body. He has no needs. not to bribe God to get him to do what you wanted, because the God of the Old Testament couldn't be bribed by anyone. He's the Lord. But to provide a picture, to provide training in theology, training in God's way of salvation for the people of Israel. So at certain crucial junctures, they were required to provide an animal that was without physical defect. And the priest, after ascertaining that, would lay his hands on the head of that animal, symbolically identifying that animal with the people, and he would confess their sins for the year. At least a Reader's Digest version of it would take a while if he did all of them. Then that animal would be slaughtered. Its throat would be slit. The blood, which was the proof that that life had been poured out in death as payment, the blood of that blood would be brought into the Holy of Holies, into this room where the presence of God dwelt, the Shekinah glory of God, and it would be spread out over this box called the Ark of the Covenant that Harrison Ford tried to find. And God says, when the blood is poured out so that it covers that box, then your sin will be atoned for, covered, paid for that year. That was the central feature of worshiping God in the Old Testament. And for hundreds of years, God had them enact this ritual over and over again to teach them who he was, what their dilemma with him is, and how he, in his love, provides a solution for it. Now, of course, it was only a picture. And both the Old and the New Testament agree that it was only a picture. The Bible teaches that the real substitute would have to be human. A goat is not a moral agent. It's not a member of the human race. The whole idea of the substitute being a priest means that it had to be a member of the race that was under the judgment of God so that it could represent them. The substitute would have to be sinless, which is not even a category for an animal. Because the whole point is that this person has to have no sins of its own, or otherwise its death would only pay for its own sins. Only by being sinless could it qualify to pay for the sins of another. And thirdly, it would have to be God. And yes, the Old and New Testament teach this over and over again, that the real substitute would have to be God. Why? Because even a sinless human, being a finite being, could die for only one other human's sins. But if this substitute were somehow both human and God, then its death, its payment, would have infinite value. It could cover all of the sins for all of the human race, for all time. That's taught over and over again in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And that's why that in the Old Testament itself, God, the same God who devised the animal sacrifice system, predicted that it would be fulfilled one day by a real person. Isaiah, in Isaiah 53, God says, Isaiah says, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity or the guilt of all of us. And he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed on account of our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace with God was poured out upon him, and by his wounds we are healed in our relationship with God. That's the biblical story. That's the biblical explanation of salvation. That in order for God to be able to extend forgiveness to a humanity that was guilty before him, he would have to actually enter into the human race and become one of us and live the perfect life that we owe to God but cannot offer, and then to willingly lay himself down as an infinite substitute and payment for our guilt before God. Now, when you think about it, there's really only one way that God could enter the human race to do this. If he's got to be a member of the human race, then he's going to have to be physically born into it through a human mother. That's the only way that you get into the human race. If he'd have spoken Jesus into existence like he did Adam, then he would have been the source of a new human race, but he wouldn't be a member of this human race. There's a biological continuity to the human race, and it's through physical birth from a mother. If he has to be God, then he can't have a human father. Because what is the child of a human father and a human mother? That's a human only, right? So if God's going to enter the human race, he's going to have to somehow be born through a human mother, but this child can't have a human father. I guess God would have to be his father. And because the Bible says God does not have a physical body, that's where the Greek myths are wrong. God is spirit. Since God doesn't have a physical body, then this child couldn't be conceived in the mother's womb in a normal way, could it? Because a being without any body can't have sex with a woman. He would have to somehow conceive that child in that woman's womb in a very different way. Well, I think that that's what Matthew just told us. I think that's what Matthew describes. And I think that's why Matthew says, actually the angel says, name this child God's salvation. Because this unique child, conceived in this unique way, will be God's salvation to the human race. See, that's why I said earlier that the virgin birth of Jesus isn't just some minor take it or leave it tidbit in the Bible story. It's really central. No virgin birth, no Savior. No salvation for the human race. So, what did we learn here tonight? We learned that this account is history, it's not myth. That this conception provided evidence that this child was the fulfillment of God's predictions about a coming Messiah. And that this child was born in this unique way because it had to be so in order to provide forgiveness to all of humanity. Now, we need to ask one more question. We can't leave it here. And that question is, how is it that we should respond to this story? I mean, it's possible to respond to it on an intellectual level, and I think that's important to do that. That's part of what we tried to do tonight. It's possible to respond to it on a literary level, and we've done a little bit of that. But it's also necessary, according to God, that we respond to this story on a personal level, because that's the whole reason why God did it. Maybe this is an analogy. Suppose you have a life-threatening disease that requires major surgery. Some of you have been in this situation. Probably almost all of us, I know I have friends and or family members who have been in this situation. You've got a life-threatening disease. It's lethal. It has to be removed, and it's going to require major surgery. Now, if you were in that situation, you probably just wouldn't go to the yellow pages under surgeons, right? you would probably investigate. You probably would ask for referrals from people that you had friends that knew about surgeons. You, if you were like me, you'd probably want to see their credentials. You'd want to know, have you operated on anyone else before? If so, how'd it go? Right? You wouldn't make a blind, you wouldn't say, well, a surgery. I'll just ask my neighbor to do it and save a lot of money. You would want to use your mind to identify the best surgeon, right? And all of that would be part of a responsible response. But then you couldn't stop there, could you? The point would have to come, and it would come, where the paper would be put in front of you. And you would be told, you've got to sign the permission paper. Because no matter how much expertise that surgeon has, he can't deal with you in the way that you need to be dealt with until you give him permission. And you'd have to sign on that paper. And you'd have to let him wheel you into the OR. You'd have to let him put the IV in your vein. And you'd have to what? You'd have to entrust yourself to that surgeon. Right? And if you came out of that surgery and were told that the operation was successful and you were out of mortal danger, two things, you would know two things were true. One, you did not save yourself. The surgeon saved you. And you would know, number two, that your choice to entrust yourself to that surgeon was very, very significant. Right? Now, that's a crude illustration of what God says is the case with each one of us. Even as we read this account about the birth of Jesus and why he came, God says we got a life-threatening problem. It's called true moral guilt before him, and it will kill us. Just as surely as the sun is coming up tomorrow, it will kill us unless it gets dealt with. The good news, God, is that the same one who gives you that bad diagnosis says, and I'm the surgeon. I've gone to great lengths to provide the right surgeon, and I've gone to great lengths to enable you to know who the right surgeon is. And I welcome your investigation so that you pick the right surgeon, the one that I've selected. And that's part of what we did tonight. We kind of surveyed the evidence that this is the right surgeon. But you could digest that evidence and leave here tonight and die in your sins. Because until you choose to entrust yourself to Jesus Christ and let him operate on you, let him remove from you the cancer of your true moral guilt before God, he's of no personal help. A lot of us have done this. We've made the decision at a point in time, called out to God and said, I agree that I'm guilty before you. I agree that I deserve your condemnation. I believe that Jesus is the surgeon that you sent to operate on me, and I ask you to do that for me. Now, what we've found is the same two things. We know that we didn't save ourselves. But we know that that decision that we made to entrust ourselves to Jesus was crucially important. You may know this verse, but I've personalized it on purpose. Because this is the point. God loved you so much that he gave you his only son. So that whoever, or in our case, if you, and the word believe means to personally entrust yourself, so that if you personally entrust yourself to his son, then you will not perish, but you'll have everlasting life. That is the way God intends for you to respond to this story, to this incredible news of how he came into the human race through Jesus to be our substitute. And now then the ball goes back into your court and you have to decide, will I entrust myself to him? And I'm going to give you an opportunity tonight as we close to do that if you never have. And I think it's something you ought to be able to say, I know that I've made that decision. I don't wonder, I know that I've made that decision. Now you can pray tonight as we close to do that, and I'll help you. I'll lead the way, but it's something that you have to verbalize to God in the sincerity of your own heart. Let's pray. God, thank you that you exist. Thank you that you have a real moral character. It would be hellish if the Creator had no moral character. Thank you that because you are morally righteous, you're right when you say that I am not righteous. I'm guilty. I have broken your moral law. I can't even keep my own moral rules that I make for myself. And I accept your verdict that I'm guilty before you and deserving of your condemnation. Thank you that you love me. Thank you that you love me so much that you sent your son Jesus for me. Thank you that he came into this world to save me and live the perfect life that I owe to you. And thank you that he laid his life down as a payment for the guilt of my sin. I choose to trust what he did for me. And I ask that you forgive me for all of my sins, past and present and future, through the death that Jesus died on the cross. Thank you that you promised to forgive me. And I ask that you now make yourself and your love personally evident to me. And I pray in Christ's name. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.